Amen.
Well, if you'll turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, in our ongoing study in the book of Ephesians. In our scripture reading this morning, we read the end of chapter 2. We'll be reading the follow-up text to that at this time. Today we're going to be talking about the mystery. What's the point of a mystery? Why do they tend to attract us? In the early church, the Gnostics developed an unhealthy fascination to the mysteries, which led them into heresy. They denied the God of the Bible and believed in a false God. Most mysteries are a little bit less significant than that. But are there mysteries of Christianity that we still don't know? Yes, there are. There are things that have not been fully revealed to us at this time. It is to be wondered whether some of those things we'll ever fully understand, even in heaven. But at the same time, there's nothing that God desires us to know that has not been revealed. The fullness of revelation has now come to us in the scriptures that we possess today. Now, in Paul's day, that was not the case. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, the New Testament was not fully written. The fullness of it had not yet been revealed. And so there were things that were not yet known, that were not yet fully understood, which is why this book was written, to reveal these things to God's people. Let me go ahead and read our text, Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written you briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." In Sunday school, we've been studying through the epistle of James. And while they're written with a similar purpose, they have a very different approach. Paul here is writing to an audience primarily of Gentile believers, whereas James is writing to Jewish believers. And so James spends very little time talking about salvation and how we receive it, or even of Christ. In fact, Christ's name is only mentioned a couple times in the book of James. Now, the nature of his atonement is never fleshed out at all. James spends no time trying to convince his audience that Jesus is the Messiah or God. Whereas Paul, as we've seen in the past times in Ephesians, has spent two chapters laying out the details of salvation. In Romans, it was even more than that. But now, as we reach chapter 3, Paul begins to move on, but somehow he's led to consider some of those details again. And the point is that there is more here for us to learn. Now, in these verses, there's less of a focus on the content of the mystery. That's only seen in verse 6. And more about why it matters and how it was received. And that lays out some important lessons for us. We're going to spend a bit of time on the first verse, even though Paul drops that thought and doesn't bring it up again until verse 13. But the reason we want to address it is because, first, Paul makes a point of saying what appears to be an introductory statement at a non-introductory time. Thus, it is important. And it's practical and provides value for understanding the rest. So I have arranged the message today as a series of questions for us to think about how we relate to God and to one another. So the first question is this: why should we serve the church? Or why should we serve in the church? But particularly, why should we serve the church? As noted, Paul begins the text by introducing himself, I, Paul. That seems to be for emphasis. But then he drops this thought. It appears to be the beginning of a prayer, actually. And he doesn't return to this until verse 13. Actually, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So why does Paul do that? Well, because he has more to say here. But at the same time, by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, it remains here before the other verses today, which means it's significant. And so when Paul says, for this reason, that means he's looking back to what he has just written. The blessings of God, the salvation we have received in and through Christ, the oneness of Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And I think that last part, seen in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2, is particularly what he has in mind. But did you notice there in verse 1, Paul does not say that he is a prisoner of Rome or the Gentiles on behalf of Christ. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. That's a very unique perspective. What is Paul thinking here? What is it that he has in mind? Why does he say that? What does he mean he's a prisoner of Christ? Well, he's a prisoner because that's where God wants him to be. God has a purpose for his chains. And Paul is being deliberately ironic. He, you know, understands he's a prisoner in Rome, that he's under house arrest. But he wants them to understand that his true imprisonment is not to the Gentiles. He's only there because that's where God wants him to be. And it's in this way that he can speak of being Christ's prisoner. As Martin Luther said at the famous Diet of Worms, my conscience is captive to the word of God. So what does it mean then to be a prisoner of Christ? Well, it's similar to the idea of captivity or slavery. Perhaps the idea of indebtedness is in mind. After all, in those days, prison was often used for those in debt. Paul's sense seems to be clarified in verse 2 when he speaks of God's grace. Older versions use the word dispensation. But the idea is really that of a stewardship or an administration. It's the word oikonomia. Oikos for house and nomia means law. So it refers to the governance of a household or an estate. So when Paul says he's a prisoner, he qualifies it with the idea of stewardship, being entrusted with the care of something. So what does that mean for Paul? When he says he's a steward or a prisoner, what does he mean? In Romans 1:14, Paul wrote, I am under obligation to Jews, or to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He's under obligation. Why? Because of the gospel of grace. Paul has been saved, thus he owes it to God and subsequently to others to minister what he's heard. So what does that mean then for us? Are we too prisoners? In Romans 8:12, Paul writes, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Paul, his focus in Romans 6 through 8 is how believers live now that we've been saved. So in Romans 6, we've been freed from slavery to sin, and we are now captive to righteousness. But then in Romans 7, he points out that we are incapable of removing ourselves from sin's power. So now, chapter 8, having the Spirit, we're not only enabled to live righteously, we are responsible to do so. This is an active component, not a passive one. That's why he says in Romans 8 and 9, if you continue in the flesh, you don't have the Spirit. Unless we live in holiness in the Spirit. So when he speaks in verse 12 of Romans 8 there, of being debtors, the idea is the responsibility of all, because all have been saved by Christ. We're to be transformed to the image of Christ because Christ was made like us in his humanity in order to redeem us. This is our debt, to love others as Christ has loved us. As Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us or constrains or compels us. The word has the idea of a narrow road walled in on each side. We have nowhere else to go. And thus we share the gospel. Indeed, we are all stewards, as we see in the parable of the talents. We are all responsible for everything we do in this life. Thus, we dedicate the whole of life on some level to God's service. Now, this is the perspective that Paul had come to see as true, and he continues to walk in it. He doesn't say, well, I'm benched, your turn. He looks for opportunities to continue serving despite limitations. We see this in Philippians 1. It starts like a typical letter. Paul says, you know, I've heard things are going great there. They're going great here too. You're growing in Christ, and you know, everything is going well here too. And no doubt they would have been thinking, Paul, you're in prison. Things aren't going great there. But Paul says, look, what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Because everyone knows that I'm in prison for Christ. Paul does not let his limitations stop him. Neither did Fanny Crosby, who wrote so many wonderful hymns despite being unable to see. So how we respond to what happens to us is our choice, but we must remember that in some sense it's all from God for our good. Difficulties may be given so that we can use them for his glory. Things that we might think of as good, if they're not about God, may be distractions to see if we'll be faithful in devotion to God or if we'll turn aside. Like Paul, we are under obligation to serve, and ultimately we serve God, but one of the chief ways we do that is by serving one another, and that is not just when it's convenient. In fact, serving others for Christ ought to be inconvenient. The cross was not convenient for Christ. The God-man sweated blood as he anticipated it, and we need this perspective. We need to look at life that way. Certainly, we're not going to suffer to the degree that Christ did. That's impossible. But we need to look at that, at what he did, and learn from it. We need to serve rather than wish to be served. So that's why we need to serve the church. But what more do we have to learn? Paul speaks of the mystery that was made known to him. What is a mystery, biblically speaking? I mean, we know what a mystery is, you know, in real life. It's like a Sherlock Holmes story or something. But what is it in the Bible? Well, typically the mystery of the New Testament refers to Christ, to his gospel. The idea of a mystery is sort of a technical word that has the sense of something previously unknown and now revealed. Now, in this context, it more narrowly focuses on one aspect of the gospel. So how do we receive the mystery? Well, since it's something that was unknown, then it must be unveiled through revelation, as Paul notes there in verse 3. Specifically, this aspect of the mystery was not known in times past, at least not fully. Although, like the gospel of Christ, the fullness of the mystery, aspects of it were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But like the gospel itself, it must be revealed by God. It's only when he reveals it to us that we can receive it. We see this on the Emmaus Road when Jesus explained these truths to the two disciples. And then later, when he met with all the disciples, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Or as in 2 Corinthians 4:6, as in creation, God shines his light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. Well, the significance of this revelation will be brought out in verse 6. But the question is, how then did Paul receive this mystery? He said it was made known to him by revelation. And the answer, in essence, is on the Damascus Road. Christ's presence meant everything. I mean, if Christ is alive, that changes everything. If Christ is dead, his importance is minimal. He has no real significance. But if he, having been dead, is now alive, then he's the only one who really matters. Our entire worldview and perspective are forever changed if Christ is alive. Was Paul given further revelation later? Maybe. We don't know. Was it necessary? I mean, Paul knew the scripture about as well as anybody. Simply the revelation that Christ is alive would be a fairly significant key to center Paul's understanding. So why did Paul receive this mystery? Well, certainly for himself, in order for him to be saved, but also for them. It was meant to be known. God intends for us to understand this truth. When God speaks, he expects us to pay attention. Now, are there new revelations to be received today? Verse 5. This was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, are there still apostles? Nope. Are there still prophets? Well, many would say yes. I say no. No indication that prophecy changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't say there's a new kind of prophecy that isn't thus saith the Lord. So as far as I can see, prophecy is the same as it always was, which is a word from God, but that does not exist anymore. Prophecy is a word from God. It's not a feeling or an impression. It's a message. It is the kind that you write down. And as we look at the Old Testament, the purpose of prophecy is to reveal God's message for his people. And the time that existed happened to be before the Bible was complete. So, for instance, in the early church, they still needed prophets because they needed to resolve matters without clarity. So, things of church liturgy, of doctrine, matters of Christian liberty. But the word is now complete. There is no further revelation. That's what it says in Hebrews 1, that in Christ, God has spoken in these last days through Christ. Now, the last days was 2,000 years ago. That means this is the end. This is the final, we might say, dispensation. We're not to look for new messages from God, but to cling to what we have. And really, I mean, don't we have enough to occupy us just in here? God has revealed these truths to us because he wants us to know them. Not just so we know them, but so that we live by them. So we need to first cling to the Word. We need to plant ourselves firmly on the Word. We need to live by the Word. And we need to make sure that we never wander from the Word. So a third thing then, what else do we have to receive? What else is it that God wants us to see, to have? And this is verse 6. And we'll spend the rest of our time here. Verse 6 reveals the mystery. It's really the subject of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Paul wants to make this abundantly clear to them. First, we see their fellow heirs with Israel. God's historic covenant people, the nation of Israel, they are fellow heirs of the blessings of God's promises, and that is particularly salvation. And for that, I don't mean that anyone's saved for being a Jew, but rather that all are equal in salvation terms in God's sight. There's no ethnic partiality in God's election. They are fellow members of the body of Christ. They are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ for the gospel. It's hard for us today to grasp the significance of this. This was really quite an extraordinary revelation in the first century. The idea that they were one in Christ, that there were no salvation benefits for being a Jew. But Paul tells us that we are all heirs of the promises. Now, while it seems there remain certain promises for ethnic Israel in the future kingdom, the greatest of God's promises, which is salvation through Christ, received by faith, has no such limitations. And while the majority of believers through history are not Israelites because we're not of the bloodline of Jacob, we are both of us in the body of Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. We are in his body, all of us who receive him by faith. And Jesus is the fulfillment of God's requirements for Israel. Unlike Israel, Jesus kept the requirements of the law perfectly. Unlike Israel, Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. Unlike Israel, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. And thus he is able to be our Redeemer. He can save us from God's wrath by his blood. This is the good news, the gospel of our salvation. Thus, while being in Israel does not save, being in Christ does. And we are all members of his body by faith in repentance of sins. And we partake of the promises of salvation equally with believing Jews. And really, these are the promises that mattered most. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we see the Old Testament appears to teach that there will be a Jewish kingdom ruled over by Christ in the last time, and that all ethnic Jews who are alive at the coming of Christ will be walking in the true faith. That's what we see in Romans 11:26. All Israel will be saved. It doesn't say, 75%, it says all. So as far as I can tell, that means that all of them will. And yet ultimately, the kingdom isn't going to matter to those who are saved, or to those not saved, I mean. The true promise is God's forgiveness and that he will dwell with his people, as he says in Ezekiel 37:27. So what do we do then with this mystery? The gospel is wonderful. But the relationship and disharmony between Jews and Gentiles in the church has long since changed as Gentiles have forgotten the New Testament exhortation to be humble in God's grace. And there's three ways I think we can relate this mystery to the 21st century context in the church. The first is this: we must know grace. Grace comes from God to us, but it must go from there to others. We see this in the parable of the unforgiving servant. The man was forgiven a mighty, extraordinary debt, and he responded by going and finding someone else who owed him a piddling debt and showing no forgiveness whatever. Those who have been shown God's grace, who have been forgiven much, must also forgive. How can we receive God's grace and become arrogant in it? Salvation is a gift in every sense. How have we merited it? And if we do not merit it, and it is a gift, then why do we exhibit pride and gracelessness? The Jews were guilty of this attitude towards the Gentiles, and they got a taste of their own medicine very quickly after. We need to learn from their errors and not look down on others who we might believe are beneath us. Last week in Romans, we were in Romans 14. We were reminded not to pass judgment on others. And, there's so many ways we can do this. And it doesn't mean that we never disagree on things. But you know, some people might judge us for external things, whether one deems another too conservative or too liberal according to their standards. But we need to make sure not to judge others where God has not explicitly spoken. And we need to forgive when we are judged, because that's what unity is about. We need to be at peace with them. But as Solomon says in Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. If we had someone, you know, come in today with, you know, tattoos and piercings, who looked very different from us, what would we think of them? Would we immediately look down on them? What if we found out that they had been saved from that? And that they were, well, not from that, but that they had been saved and had received God? Would we still look down on them? I think there's a tendency, and this is something we see in the early church as well, to look down on people who are not like us. And this is really true of all of us in many ways. We need to be very careful not to look down on other people who come from a different background or who worship God differently than us. If someone else is seeking God, then rejoice in that. God will work in all of us his character one way or the other. We need to be grateful for that. But the second thing is we must know love. God's love is not exclusive to us. And really, this is very similar to the first idea, but since we have felt God's love in Christ, how can we say we believe in him if we fail to show love? 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient with others. Are we patient? Love is not irritable or resentful. In Romans 13:8, we're told to owe no one anything except to love. Romans 14:13, love does not pass judgment or put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. So regardless of what we believe in our own mind, and we should believe things, we should have convictions, we need to be respectful of others. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Ephesians 4:15, we need to speak the truth in love. It's very easy to disagree. This is something we talked about this morning. But, you know, disorder, disharmony, a lack of peace doesn't come about through disagreement, but through enmity, through a lack of love. You know, you can disagree in a good way. And this is something I'm still learning. Any people who have disagreed with me can tell, I'm not always great at that. But, you know, that's something we need to work on. We need to walk in love by imitating God, Ephesians 5:1 and 2. We need to put on love because it binds everything in harmony, Colossians 3:14. This is true oneness, not agreeing on everything. Are you afraid to evangelize? Have you been perfected by love? Because perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. Love covers a multitude of sins, so keep loving one another, 1 Peter 4:8. Do we show love to one another in the church, to unbelievers? God's love is seen in his fervent love for those who hated him and were fundamentally unworthy of his love. So how then can we refuse to show love? Finally, as we close, a third thing, we must know Christ. Because God's grace and love have not and will not penetrate our heart unless we manifest Christ in us. That is eternal life, John 17:3, to know God and Jesus Christ. Love and grace are impossible for us to truly integrate into our lives unless we have Christ. That's what we see there in verse 6, that we are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And we see this in Paul's life. How else does someone go from being the most zealous persecutor of Christians to the most hardworking one of them all? As a Jew, Paul hated Gentiles because that's how Jews saw the world. And he hated Jewish believers because they would have been seen as a turncoat, a traitor. But then he saw the light. Literally. God closed his eyes to the former life and opened them to Christ. But you know, we still think like the world. Our prayer should be that as we look to Christ, as we pursue Him, that God will show us the pattern of life that follows the flesh. And thus, we need His help to mortify the flesh and have the mind of Christ within us. It's a process, and it's a difficult one, but it is necessary. Because apart from Christ, there is no life. We have nothing. But with Christ and in Him, we have everything. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word from the Apostle Paul this morning. But it is really Your word. Paul was the vessel You used, the jar of clay to bring this message to us in his voice. But it's the truth that You want us to know. Every word is from You. And so, Lord, help us to have this mindset, this perspective, that we belong to You, that our path is only where You direct, that there really are only two ways of life, the life of freedom from You, but slavery to the flesh, or freedom from the world, and as Your prisoner. And Father, the one road leads to life and the other to death. Lord, help us to choose the right as You give us Your grace. Help us to receive the truth, because everything You want us to know about how we are to walk according to Christ is in Your word. It starts with the mystery of the gospel and it spreads out from there. And it involves love and grace. And so, Father, help us to take heed to these lessons and to live it out, not just towards You, but towards everyone else as well. Not to stand on our rights or think what others have done to us, but to consider how we can serve others, how we can love them. Lord, help us to be faithful, to live as Christ did, insofar as we are able. And Father, we just lift these things before You and ask them in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.